as a society, even as we as individuals, we have tattletale signs of things that matter to us or things that scare us. How many of you remember back in the day, I think it was in the 80s, when there was a run on this stupid little thing called a Cabbage Patch doll? Remember those things? Ugliest things ever. However, they were being sold for at least $250. You were not able to find them anywhere. And you walk away thinking, what in the world is going on? Why would anybody want that ugly-looking thing? And people were collecting them, right? And then we went from that to all sorts of different little dolls and puppets. And we would wonder, what is society thinking? Why would we have the passion for those things? Now, I thought about that, and that shows usually where our values are, or the lack thereof, until this past week when I was reading a forum of our neighborhood, and it started with the line that said, "Now, to all those people that like to walk into any given store and clear the shelves of toilet paper, please remember your neighbors." Who would have thought that society would react to the coronavirus, this becoming pandemic? I would imagine masks or other gloves, but no, they're buying all the toilet paper they see in sight. What in the world is up with that? It's a way that we display our fear. We all have different kinds of fear. We grow up sometimes thinking, "I'm not afraid of anyone." And we begin to lie to ourselves, therefore, we actually unmask those things that we are afraid of. And I would ask you this morning, what are some of your fears, right? We think that, or they've done studies, the greatest fear is agoraphobia, or actually not that, not fear of being in public, but fear of speaking before people. I have a fear of snakes. Usually my tendency with fears, actually, I want to defeat that fear one way or another. I have not sought a way to defeat my fear of snakes just yet. We want to put those away. I'm starting that because this morning we find ourselves at the end of one passage and in the gap of beginning a new passage, beginning with verse 21, actually seems to be like the dawn of hope, the dawn of a new day with hope for us, talking about righteousness, talking about Jesus in propitiation for our own guilt and sins. So we're thinking, yes, we made it out of the first three chapters of Romans. It's been a long way, a painful way, because it's hard to look in the mirror. Now, most of you, when you look in the mirror, you look in the mirror doing things to yourself. You either comb your hair, you pluck your eyebrows, you work on your nose, but very seldom do you look in the mirror to stare in your own eyeballs. Have you done that? To look in the depth of your own soul. You can't. You start smiling and you walk away. It's hard to see yourself the way you really are. And that is exactly what Romans, what Paul is doing in the first three chapters. Take a look at yourself. It'll change your life. When you accept who you are, realize what God has done and the work that Jesus is busy doing in your life. So we've been looking at chapter 3 and trying to understand the character, the sinful character that indwells within us, the battle that we have. We've listened to these words and this mouth, this disastrous, this destructive mouth that we have, that before you know it, you insult somebody, and words do hurt. And then we saw, and actually we're finishing up, these disastrous feet that we have. We keep running towards sin and the wrong thing. And in these last couple of weeks, we looked at that we have a proclivity to murder. First thoughts, first reaction, let's do away with this problem, wipe them off the map. We want to kill people, right? We may not say it. It happens in the world today. They have no desire, no value for life. And we also we're poised for misery. People that walk around, all they leave behind is disaster and misery. Walk into a house, they break windows and slam doors, and they leave a mess behind them. That's our hearts. And this lastly, what we saw last week is that What we do is we promote mayhem. Everywhere we go and whatever we do, that is what we talk about. That's our agenda. The sinful man, that is tendency. And then now looking at verse 18 and trying to build a bridge between sinful man and the disastrous life that we have in our flesh and the message of hope, verses 21 and on. Actually, verse 18 gives us an answer to this whole mystery of our own madness, mankind's madness. He gives us the answer, one of the biggest answers, not the only one, of why we do this, why we react the way we do. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. This word phobos, this word fear, we don't want to fear anyone. We have this opposing contrast why people act the way they do. They got no fear of God and no respect for man. So therefore, they've got no principles in the way they live. And our flesh, when allowed to run loose, it always goes downhill and not having respect and love for their fellow man because he has no fear of God. So I think, I'm hoping this morning we can balance between these two contrasting, opposing theories, principles of the lack of fear and the need for fear. We live in a world today that says, fear no one, let alone, don't fear God. He's your best buddy. He's your daddy. He's your best friend. I'm not going to fear God. But we miss out the message, what it means to fear God, and the danger of not fearing God, and what it means to combine. See, the opposite of fear is not courage, it's love. Because we read later on, right, John says, listen, it's perfect love that is the contrast that casts out fear. So if there's no love in my heart, passionate for the Lord, I will have no fear for God, and I'm going to lose all value in life. So I want to balance this idea of fear, healthy fear, fear that gives life, and righteousness. That's what chapter verse 21 begins with, the righteousness of God. Actually, as you look at verse 21, it says, but now. You got this word now, which usually throughout Scripture, when you come across it, especially in the New Testament, it actually is a dividing line of transformation. Until now, we were sinners. Until now, we were condemned to death. But now, God, something has interfered with my path toward my destruction. There's a now. He says, but now, God's righteousness. And people don't understand righteousness as much as they don't understand fear. We battle with righteousness only in the perspective of, oh, holier than thou, you're so special, you think you're better than us, so therefore we don't pay attention, we don't listen, we discard the blessing of righteousness. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and they thirst after righteousness. There's something to be said about desiring, not only desiring, but understanding the blessing that we have been given, his righteousness. So that's the bridge. Let's make our first step. And as you well know, only Lord knows how far we're going to get this morning. But no matter how far, we're going to go deep. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Interesting that we want to live our lives and we think we're so tough and we're so set in our ways. The lack of fear is actually madness. We try to teach our children they need to have a healthy fear for busy streets and cars, a healthy fear for hot stoves. And right, you know, you get a kid coming into your family, and you prep the house. You plug all the AC outlets because you've got to be afraid of these things that have consequences. Well, in today's society, we're taught and we're enticed to be fearless. And we think that, okay, fearless for earthly things may be one thing, but it actually leads in a negative way, and not having any fear God. And in today's generation, even in church, may say, well, that's not my God. That's the old generation God. I don't fear God. Well, yes and no. Because the one whom you love, let's say a parent, there's a fear that actually is rooted in respect and desire to obey rather than fear from a drunk father that walks in the door and no one knows whom is going to hit first. That's not the idea, the way we approach God when it comes to fearing our Heavenly Father. And we get actually this extreme reaction even from the thief on the cross when he talks to his partner in crime as they're both dying. They both started mocking Jesus. One eventually began to understand and began a process of thinking and repenting before he makes a declaration of, remember me. Before he does that, as he stops mocking the Lord, and he's hearing his partner continuing, he says in Luke 23:40, do you not fear God? In other words, what's wrong with you? Hasn't life's consequences awakened you to reality? Do you not fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? What's wrong with you? Well, biblical fear consists of two different things. The primary, which is the drawing passion. You see, we react to love and we react to fear. Love makes us run towards those things we love, and fear, we run from those things that we hate or threaten us one way or another. This primary sense of fearing God is being in awe of His greatness and glory, but fear it is. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We're surrounded by sin. I'm in God's presence. I'm about to die. And it wasn't the will of God that would have destroyed Isaiah. It was God's presence, remember? God's holiness, His purity, the light that just extinguishes darkness and sin just out of nature. Not necessarily even will or judgment, just Him being. Isaiah says, I'm dead. It's that awe, that reverence, that stops you in your tracks and brings on a crisis of decision in life. And secondly, is the fear of the dread of the results of violating God's holy nature. There are consequences, and believe it or not, we're going to get to this. There's consequences from the Lord for the non-believer as wrath and for the believer as discipline. But consequences there are. For the believer, earthly. For the non-believer, eternal. Right? The dying thief, looking at his crucified partner, he realized eternity. He realized hell. He was receiving and accepting his own punishment on earth. But something more important was overwhelming his mind, and that was eternity. Cried out to the Lord. We look throughout Scripture and we see many different characters, both believing and non-believing, that acted without fear. Cain, he wasn't afraid, was he? He knew what he was supposed to do, and he did his own thing. He did not fear God's principles as was taught by his parents, and he did his own thing because he loved his treasures. He loved his riches. He loved his lambs and sheep. He wasn't going to kill any of them. I'll give God some carrots and some lettuce, and that's it. He was not afraid because what he loved to him was more valuable, and he hated his brother. He lived within that, so therefore he did not fear God. And even when God told him, hey, listen, do what is right, then you're going to be okay. He did not fear God. Pharaoh did not fear God because he hated the Israelites. Every time a plague would come on, he had some form of reaction to the consequences, but no transformation of his heart, even after he lost his son, his firstborn. He did not fear God. for the consequences. He loved his kingdom, hated God. How about Samson? Samson didn't fear God, did he? Over and over again, told his parents, go get me this woman. I want that woman, and I'm going to do this. And he did God's will out of his own spite and his own fleshly desires in a way until the last breath of his life. He was the one that ruined his life because he truly did not fear God's laws. He loved the sensual passions. We all know about Nebuchadnezzar, right? God gave him one more year to change things. He didn't fear God. One year, because he loved his power, he loved himself, he loved his kingdom. He actually drew upon those consequences. And 1 year of his pride, culminating, evolved into 7 years, cast in the wilderness as an animal. And we jump right past Judas, who loved money and loved his, say, his own strategy in trying to bring freedom or liberation to his people, thinking that by probably betraying Jesus, he would stir him up, stand as he did against the storm. Forget Judas. How about Ananias and Sapphira? In the new church, in the new covenant, they came to church, and they bring Peter to come to the point and says, do you not fear the Holy Spirit? All that you did, you look like you did a great thing, but in your heart you chose to lie to the Holy Spirit. And within the church, because that lack of fear, that church service turned into a funeral service. Fear God, and to keep that fear before our eyes means to respect God for who He is. Constantly keeping that knowledge of Him for of our activities, our choices, our life. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9, and before we even think that maybe is it the Lord that constantly sits by with a buzzer and a judgment call, there's actually what we would say a godly spiritual law, godly fear. Jeremiah 2, 9, it says, your evil will chastise you. Maybe it's one of the verses that we got, the what goes around comes around. We know that you will reap what you sow. But this says, listen, you don't fear God and you live a life of evil. Your evil, that will chastise you. Your apostasy, that's going to reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. So right away, we can say the equation of what it means not to fear God is the fact that we've allowed the lack of love and bitterness, hatred in our soul take over, and we're forsaking the Lord. And he says, the fear of me is not in you. So in the human flesh and the danger of sin in our lives, the damage that sin does to us, is that it drives away, it makes us callous from the sensitivity, God's presence, God's love and principles, His Word, and we no longer fear Him. And then we enter this whirlwind where we're being chastised, and the consequences of our own evil, our own apostasy, they judge us. Psalm 36, verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Interesting how you see this phrase repeat itself, fear being before our eyes. A constant reminder. But see, to the believer, it's not a constant reminder of judgment. It's a constant reminder of the holiness that must be revered, upheld, that even as a child of God, if I step over that, there's consequences coming out of love. But consequences there are. And the wrath of God in our lives, our society, our churches, if it's never mentioned, then mercy is not valued. Why is there a need for mercy? There's no wrath to be aware of. It's irrelevant to people. And so God's wrath, when we understand it, it makes God's mercy worth pursuing. We need His mercy because His wrath is ever present against sin. A fear of God and Yes, a fear of God's wrath is healthy. It protects us. It keeps us awake against our own sin. Fearing God has both positive and negative elements. In a positive way, every true believer has a reverential fear towards God and an awesome awareness of His power, His holiness, and His glory. But much more, we touched a bit on this morning in searching the Scriptures, Proverbs 9:10, as far as where is wisdom coming from? Well, the answer to Job's question, or the one he received from God, is right here in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, where man's mindset says, I want to be free. I want to be free from fear. And therefore, the more we run away from God, we read this in Romans chapter 1, that man has increased in knowledge, they become fools. So the more independent we want to be, the more fools we become. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Godly fear breathes life. See, Satan will tell you that fear will close you in and shut you in. But that's him lying against the truth. Where Scripture says, even as Jesus says, the truth will set you free, a fear of God opens up your life. Presence to be used by Him, to be transformed, to be more like Jesus. Godly fear leads to repentance. It shakes the heart. It changes my path. Acts chapter 10, verse 2, this Roman centurion, something very important about him, and as we see in Scripture, people identified as this man was righteous. Cornelius is one of them. Acts 10:2, a devout man who feared God. With all his household, he gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. He didn't pray in fear. You see, this fear that is touched by God is a fear that breeds life. So now he's communicating freely, not cowering. The only time that we cower away like Adam and Eve is after we've sinned and not confessed. That fear is afraid of the consequences, but the fear that is born out of love is a fear that understands, respects, and is aware of God's greatness, God's holiness, God's power, and says, whoa! And you hide in the righteousness of Christ. Our generation is told not to fear God, and therefore there's no repentance. The negative aspect of fear, it deals with the dread and the terror, the consequences and the punishment. Even we as believers have to have that, understanding His discipline when we are disobedient. We talked about that fear. A proper kind of fear helps you and leads you to run away from sin. Look at Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And the other passage in Psalm 119 is that the word of the Lord is a light unto my path, or I give the Lord my heart, so I will not sin. Proverbs 16 says, listen, by the fear, with loving the word, this godly fear, again, it gives you life, one keeps away from evil. In the negative aspect, in disciplining his children, this loving God disciplines his children when they commit sin and there's no repentance. We talked about Ananias and Sapphira walking in church, and they knew that what they were doing was a sin. It was wrong. They thought nobody would know it, but God did, and God acted in church. We know about the Corinthian believers that died or became ill as God chastised them. There's a passage in 1 John chapter 5 that is a very hard passage. I've talked about it to some of you sometime in the past. But John chapter 5, at the end, it says, there's a sin that a man commits. I don't tell you to pray for that sin. There's no solution for that sin. God will deal with that person. And people say, well, what is that? Is that the unpardonable sin? No, it's not the unpardonable sin. It's the last sin that is not pardoned. In the life of the believer, when God said, listen, you are my child. You've lived in rebellion for all these years. Guess what? You're dead. You're coming home. Look at John chapter 1 John chapter 5, and you're going to scratch your head. It is this holiness that God will protect at all costs. And many times that is displayed in the testimony of His church, in the life of His church, in the way that we treat God's church, Jesus' bride. Now, those who fail to respect God as a judge will never approach life's moral concerns with the seriousness that they deserve. While those that don't know Him as a Savior can never be motivated to love as those whose hearts have been overwhelmed by His grace and forgiveness shown in Christ. Now, a couple of things that I found as I did this study on the blessings for those that live in godly fear. Here's a couple of things that happen that are promised to us as a blessing when we truly fear the Lord. First of all, we become obedient. Fear breeds obedience in our life, which is what God wants from us, even more than sacrifices, right? He treasures that more. When we truly fear the Lord, we obey His commandments, and we have the courage and also the reasoning in our spiritual mindset to say no to sin. And secondly, when we have godly fear, we teach our own children to fear God in the proper way and the loving way, because we don't want them to suffer the way we did, right? When God begins to discipline you, it's much more emphatic, deeper, and really, really hurts much more than anyone else can do to you when God is the one that disciplines you. So you tell your children, listen, obey God, because His discipline over your life is much more serious than mine if you do not. God instructs His children to teach their children to fear Him, to hate sin and love God's commandments. Thirdly, when we fear God, we grow in sanctification. We grow in our holiness, where we begin to sin less and have more strength against sin, because we fear the consequences that are going to be given out of love towards us. The fear of the Lord has a sanctifying, a purifying, a separation from sin, a spiritual maturing effect on our lives as we apply the truth of God. It compels us to hate sin, avoid evil. It causes us to be careful in the things that we say. It has a spiritual cleansing of our lives. Fourthly, when we fear God, we worship with all of our hearts. The holy and reverent fear of the Lord motivates our lives to worship Him with our whole being. Remember those two priests, Eliah's sons, that they stepped on the steps of the temple, and they did not take into consideration God's principles and God's rules, and they lit up strange fire, what was not called by the Lord, and they died on the spot. They wanted to worship the Lord, but their way. When we fear the Lord and His holiness, we truly worship Him. David said that a congregation that worship is the same as those who fear God, in Psalm 22. So we worship the Lord, not with the fear that we want to run away, but the kind of love that draws us near, but the awareness and the grace that we can be in His presence. Fifthly, when we fear the Lord, there's a promised reward. In Proverbs 22:4 says, humility and fear, Proverbs 22, humility and fear of the Lord brings wealth and honor and life. Did you hear that? God gives wealth and honor in life to those that are humble and they fear the Lord. And lastly, as we fear the Lord, we gain a humble confidence where we can draw near Daddy. We are at peace and at rest. We know who He is, and we know that we are loved and welcome in His presence. A humble confidence, an overwhelming spiritual comfort. Those who do not fear God will have no sense of His presence because they never get near Him to know Him. But if we fear God, obey His word, and we experience a deep sense of spiritual security and anointing. And as it was mentioned this morning in Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, when you come down, you draw the line. What is it all worth? What does it all mean? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. You see, something happens when love overwhelms us from Him, the passion to know His word, live in His word, but now we fear His holiness, but then we have the comfort that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And I guess we walk away thinking, do I really fear God? And people ask me often, are you afraid to skydive? Well, you have different answers at different ages. When I was younger, I would say, of course not. Take me up in the plane, open that door. But you know what? Ask me if I'm afraid when I'm packing my parachute. Because I'm very careful. And I'm praying over it. And I'm doing the lines just right. Because I know there comes a moment when that chute has to work. Maybe I want to defeat my fear of death by jumping out of a plane. There's a respect for that law that will not be violated without consequences. But boy, do I love flying. Weird to say freedom to be in the air, because you're not free. You're falling at 120 miles an hour. You are bound to the law of gravity. But it seems like you're free. And the joy to be in the air. But yeah, there's a fear there. And you do all that it takes to counter that with safety. Such a lame way to try to compare that to fearing God. When you fear God as a father, you run into His arms and you squeeze Him tightly. And He accepts you and loves you. When you sin as a child of God, you need to fear, because Dad will always come around and discipline the unrepented sin. And so let's close this morning by closing up 19 and 20. Because that closes the legal arguments in the courtroom that man is guilty. No matter how much we try, we sin. We have sin running through our veins. 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Which actually, this last phrase, we mentioned this earlier, is it a good thing that we know verses chapters 1 through 3? Yes and no. Yes, because now you know what God is expecting and what God wants to do in your life, and you know your own frailties and sin. But in a way, no, it's not good, because now you're responsible, truly responsible for your actions, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. We got this tendency to always choose sin. You've got, you don't raise your hands, but how many of you, when you see the speed limit, you're like, yeah, I can do 5 over that. Right? We want to go faster just because it says you cannot go faster. It goes back to your dog and your child. Don't touch that. And that's the one thing they want to touch. There's something within us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and we want to do that. We're guilty. So, here's the verdict. To the character, the communication, our acts, our tendencies. He says, now we know. It's not hidden. It's not a mystery. We know, first of all, that the Word of God speaks to all people. Even those that have this ostrich mentality, they dig their head deep and they say, I don't want to know. Yes, you know. Just the fact that you say you don't want to know, you prove that you know something, you're running away. The Word of God speaks to the whole, all of us, all of creation. An obvious truth. Even our pets know. Just go on YouTube if you don't have any pets and look for guilty pets. Once they do something, you come home, they don't run at you to wag their tails. They tuck their tails, bow their heads, and they back away because they know they've done something. Just like you and I know we're guilty. God's clear and intended law, a given law is intended for everyone. It says that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Actually, it's not the idea of being under the law because it's not that everyone is under the Ten Commandments or under Scripture, but it says actually those that are in the law, mentioned by the law, declared by the law, included by the Word of God, that we all have sinned, we're all guilty. That's what that means. We're all guilty before God, both Jew and Gentiles. No one escapes the charge of God's law. Secondly, the Word of God, what it does is stops all boasting, all pride, all tendencies to say, well, maybe them, but not me. We know that the law, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. It stops all boasting. All that would claim that their self-sufficient acts are enough and declares that man is good. In the light of man's sinful nature, if we're honest, our tongues and our behavior, who can boast? Who can declare man's goodness and righteous capabilities when we are honest with ourselves? Who can say anything against God and God's case against man? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, 11. The Word of God speaks to all of us, the whole world. It stops all pride, all boasting that I am holier and I'm doing enough good deeds to be accepted by God and or cover my own sins. By no means. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, here's a glimpse of why one needs to fear God. From his presence, earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In other words, the symbolic idea is that the earth itself and the sky were trying to get away from God's presence. So devastating, and it tried in that corner of the universe, and it tried in that corner of the universe, and there was no place that these inanimate objects could get away from God. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Again, I would like to go back to chapter 2 a little bit and clarify that. The dead were judged by what they'd done. The living or the believers, the Christians, were judged by what they've done. The believers are saved. But after you're saved, you will be judged for the life that you lived in receiving rewards, losing rewards, or a face-to-face chastisement where the Lord will wipe away your tears once and for all. There will be a judgment, and for those who are not saved, a judgment unto hell, but based on what they've done, a deeper, worse, darker level than others. And the sea gave up their dead that they were in it. Death and Hades gave up their dead who were in it, in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Instead of being hypnotized and terrorized by the lake of fire and death and Hades, look at that book of life. Is your name written in that book of life? See, the fear of that reality makes me run into the arms of Jesus. And at that point, I receive that eternal life. So I fear His ability, but I embrace His forgiveness. It transforms my life and also guides my feet away from sin in saying, like Joseph, how can I do this thing to my God, my Lord and Master, and then to Potiphar, the earthly master? So the fear of failing his God would not sleep with that woman because he loved God. It's not either or, love or fear. It's both that's transformed into a passionate desire to be holy as Jesus is holy. Thirdly, we see that the Word of God makes all the world guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's coming. The judgment is coming. Fourthly, the law, the scripture, the word of God, the Ten Commandments by themselves, they will justify no flesh. No law, no deed of the law, no good acts will ever bring you forgiveness. It's only the grace of God in Jesus. And lastly, the Word of God shows ultimately that man is sinful. And that's the purpose of the law. Not to justify, but to point out sin. Believe it. Galatians 2:16 brings it all into hope. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. There's nothing you could ever do to appease God. Remember, Jeremiah says that our good works are like a dirty rag in His presence. Because by works of the law, no man will be justified. There is no hope but Jesus. To be forgiven, to be given life, is to embrace that grace, to receive that righteousness, and to live within that godly fear that protects and guides me. I read this amazing... you know, we all go to homeopathic remedies when things don't work in the pharmaceuticals. And even so, there's a lot of secrets that you know, your grandparents knew, that people in the third world know about doing things to solve real problems. And so in this village in South Africa, this missionary, as he was walking and visiting, he came across this farmer, and all his chickens had a red ribbon around their back by their wings. He was thinking, what is this? Are they all gifts? And all these chickens running around with these red ribbons. So he walked up and said, what's up with the ribbons? Are these all to be gifted? He goes, no. Hawks fly around looking for prey. And it doesn't take a blue ribbon or a gray ribbon. We found that if these chickens have a red ribbon tied around their back, the hawk will not attack them. The blood of Jesus Christ, His righteousness that is placed over our lives. The hawk and the judgment is coming. But all those that have the blood over the doorpost of their heart and they have the red ribbon of Jesus' blood and love embracing their lives, no hawk shall touch you. Father, we come to you this morning. We're tired, but it is a kind of
tiredness that comes from understanding that we are sinners. No longer fight against you. No longer fight our brothers and sisters. No longer fight, but to just repent and accept that we are full of sin. And in knowing that, Father, we run to you and we repent. We confess. We pray, Lord, that as we understand to love you with this godly fear, we will be obedient. And that in doing so, Father, we will be humble, and that we will be protected by the enemy, from the enemy and from sin, as we reject that sin because we fear your holiness and your loving consequences. We pray, Lord, that we would live out, truly understanding, to live out our salvation with godly fear. Carry out our salvation, Lord, not that we fulfill it, but because it has been given complete. We are saved. But we carry it out, Father, as godly, obedient children, because you are a good Father, disciplining us to bring us back to you. Let us, Father, be holy unto you in Jesus.